Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11 really is an encouragement for us as Christians to look back to, and like the song says, the faith of our fathers. Look back at the faith of our fathers and their walk by faith, and take that as encouragement for us to overcome in the end times. As we pointed out before, in the end of chapter 10, he mentions specifically that coming time, that little season, that is, which he quotes from Isaiah 26, which there Isaiah is talking about that little time of trial just before Christ's return. God says through Isaiah, "Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors about you and hide yourself for a little while until the indignation or the wrath of God has passed," telling us to go into places of safety to ride out that storm that's coming. And it's coming. And it's coming just before Christ returns. And Hebrews 10 mentions that when it talks about that little season, quoting from Isaiah 26. Then, and it also goes on to say that the just shall live by faith. Here in the in chapter 12, at the end of giving us a list of all of these people who had lives of faith, and how that they overcame so many circumstances through faith, he then begins in chapter 12 by taking all of the teaching. Now, the thing about the Apostle Paul is his typical style in his epistles is the first part of his epistle is nothing but teaching. He teaches the doctrines of God from usually quoting Old Testament scriptures. He does this in his other epistles too. And then at the end of his epistle, he usually spends a chapter or two on practical application of the things that were taught, doctrines that were taught in the first part of the book. You'll see this in Galatians and in Ephesians and in Romans. Pretty much all of Paul's epistles, he does that repeatedly, right? He gives teaching, then he gives practical application. Well, what we have in chapter 12 is the apostle taking all of this that he's taught us so far and really driving it home to where we live. Now, he does that by introducing us this list of people of faith. He started out at the end of chapter 10 by saying that we have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. Why do we have need of endurance? Because of that little season that's coming, that coming time of trial that is coming. And we're going to need endurance to get through that. So then he gives us this long list of people of faith who have been people of endurance, and they endured through their faith, and they endured through some very, what we would consider to be difficult circumstances, but yet they prevailed in those circumstances, and God has promised them the inheritance. With all of that coming before us, we now who live in the last days are called on by God to endure a trial that is coming before us. And that song that we sang, "For All the Saints Who From Their Labors Rest," is talking about all these people of faith in chapter 11. In Hebrews, who have completed their course successfully and who are going to receive the promised inheritance, we are being called on to emulate them and to complete our course successfully as well. So let's read chapter 12, the first few verses. Verse 1, I'm reading from my translation. "Certainly we also, since having so many documented examples surrounding us, tossing aside every excess load and plaguing sin, should run with endurance the grueling course lying ahead of us, looking unto the originator and finisher of the faith, Jesus, who instead of choosing the calm delight laying ahead of him, he endured the cross, ignoring the disgrace, and is now seated on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider the one having endured such heckling by sinners, so that you may not be exhausted, despairing in your souls." Despairing of what? Despairing of what? Despairing of that time of trial, that little season that's still lying ahead of us. You know, many Christians, and we talk about the fact that Christians are going to have to go through the time of testing that is frequently called the tribulation, the time when the Antichrist is going to be here on earth, and Christians are going to face some very difficult times. What was the anchor of the soul? Remember that phrase comes out of Hebrews. What was the anchor of the soul for all those people listed here in Hebrews chapter 11? These people of faith. They all persevered in their faith by looking forward to something. Patty?
The promise of the new kingdom, the promise of the land.
The promises, yeah. That was their anchor of the soul. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. He mentioned he mentioned Abel, and he mentioned Noah, and he mentioned Enoch. Did they have the promise? Yeah. Even though Abraham came after them, did they know about the promise of the inheritance? They did. They did. There was oral tradition passed down through them. Even Job, who didn't know Abraham, who probably lived about the time of Abraham or maybe before Abraham, talked about it. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the latter day he'll stand upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, or after worms have destroyed my flesh, he says, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. God standing on the earth in the last days, and Job says, I am going to see him. And then he says, my own eyes shall behold him. And then he says, how my heart yearns within me. Job knew that. He didn't hear it from Abraham. These people who lived before Abraham, there was oral tradition passed down by them about the coming inheritance. We have it more detailed in the promises he gave to Abraham. And then even after that, it becomes even more detailed as we go through the Psalms, through the prophets, and so forth. But they knew. What was that anchor of the soul? It's clearly stated there in Hebrews chapter 6. When God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Is that promise sure? Yeah. And he goes on in that very same passage in Hebrews 6 to say that God swore this oath, and he tells us why he swore the oath to Abraham. He did it for the sake of the heirs of the promise, which is us. For the sake of the heirs of the promise, he confirmed it with an oath, it goes on to say, so that we might lay hold on that hope lying before us. That's what the text says. And what hope was that? It's the promise he made to Abraham. That's our hope. It's what's lying before us. So we don't only have this time of trouble lying before us, but we have the hope of the promise that God made to Abraham of the land, of the earth, and when he restores it and he gives it to his son. God gives it to his son, and he gives it to all those who are joined to his son. In chapter 12, verse 1, I want you to notice that word also. He said, we also. We also. The word also means in addition to, right? In addition to who? In addition to who?
To all those.
That's right. Into all that list of people of faith who overcame by faith, who will receive the inheritance because of their faith. In addition to those people, we also. Those two words are telling us that we must emulate these people in chapter 11. We must emulate them. It's a very complicated sentence in verses 1 and 2. It's actually verses 1 and 2 are one whole sentence. Let me read the sentence, and then we're going to break it down. Certainly we also, since having so many documented examples surrounding us, tossing aside every excess load and plaguing sin, should run with endurance the grueling course lying ahead of us. Certainly we also, what should we do? We should run with endurance the grueling course lying ahead of us based upon the fact that, number one, we have all these documented examples who have successfully done that already. And number two, we must do something in order to run this grueling course successfully. And that is laying aside every excess load and plaguing sin. Yes.
You know what visual I get from this? Is a man running through a gauntlet and being hit by, like, you know, like bludgeons and swords and, like,
yeah.
Hits.
An obstacle, of course. Yeah. Yeah. Everybody trying to take him down, and he's got to make it successfully through. Is he going to want to do it with a safe on his back or a piano on his back? Anybody ever see the, what is it? There's a commercial out for something. I forget what it is, and it shows a car going along. It's dragging this big anchor, another car dragging a piano, and all this kind of stuff. It's about cars or something. I don't know, but it reminds me of this. Right? If you're going to run this race or this course, this grueling course, you're going to have to get in shape for it. That's the point that he's making. If he says, we also, like those in chapter 11, must run with endurance the grueling course lying ahead of us, what do we need to do? We need to emulate them, right? Like Noah, We need to prepare and we need to preach judgment. Isn't that what Noah did? He warned and he prepared. He warned and he prepared. And that's what he did for 100 years. He was warning and preparing. Run with endurance the grueling course like Abraham. He was willing to leave his lands, his possessions, his family. He was content to live as a traveler in a tent and willing to part with his most precious possession, who was Isaac. We must run with endurance the grueling course like Moses did, refusing titles and positions in this world, choosing rather to suffer with the people of God and bear the disparagement and scoffing of Christ, and be ready to move when God parts the Red Sea. We must run with endurance the grueling course like Rahab did, who's mentioned in chapter 11. She was willing to risk everything, even her life, in order to assist God's messengers. Like the prophets, we must run with endurance. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They lived in caves and desolate and remote places. How did they all do these things? Well, it says of Moses, he was forward-looking to the promise. Our hope must be in God's promise. All right, let's look at the conditions that he says here that are necessary if we are successfully going to run this grueling course lying ahead of us. Number one, toss aside every excess load. He tells us we got to get rid of two things, excess weight and sin. Excess weight and sin. Well, these are two different things, but both of them drag us down. Both of them are going to cause us not to be light on our feet when we have to run this grueling course laying ahead of us. So what are these weights that he's talking about? What is a weight or excess load in people's lives? How about worldly pursuits, worldly pleasure, debt, anything that unnecessarily saps our resources? If it's unnecessary for life and for following Christ, it can be a weight. I'll give you an example. When I had my shop, before I became your pastor, I was building a really cool street rod. For those of you who haven't seen it, or seen pictures of it, or seen the video of it selling at the Barrett Jackson auction, I'll show you sometime. But I built a car, it was awesome. In fact, the commentator, it was on TV at the auction, by the way, it was on the Speed Channel, the auction of it. And the guy was drooling all over himself, the commentator, about this car and how cool it was. And he said, that car should have been the Batmobile. That's what he said. I spent 5 years working on that car, building that car. When I became a pastor, I had to make a choice. You guys asked me to be your pastor. I knew that I was going to have to close my shop, and I knew that I wasn't going to have the financial resources to complete that project. And so I got rid of it. I sold it as is. It was only about 75% or 80% complete. And I sold it as is, and I let it go. It was a dream I'd had for years to build that car. And I put a lot into it. I put a lot of money and a lot of time that I didn't get back out of it. I let it go way, way, way too cheap. I sold it for $13,500, and it sold at the auction with the commission for over $100,000. I didn't get that. The guy who completed the car got that. But anyway, the bottom line was it was a toy. It was a toy. I enjoyed doing it. It was a hobby. It was a toy. But I had to make a decision. If I was going to go into the ministry, I couldn't afford to do both. I had to choose between one or the other, and I chose to go into the ministry instead, and I let that toy go. And I'm not sorry I did. I'd like to drive it sometime, but yeah, but it's gone. Okay, I had to make a choice. I had to let it go. It was a weight. I had a lot of money and time invested in it that I had to let go. And a lot of us have things that we invest our money and our time in that really are not necessary. If you really boil it down to what is necessary for us to live a godly Christian life and to get ready, prepare like Noah did for what's coming. There are things that we have and pursuits that we have and stuff that we're investing our money in that are toys. They really are toys. And listen, these things are weights, especially if you have a lot of money tied up in it. There are a lot of things that are weights. Anything unnecessary is a weight. And then, of course, he says, plaguing sin. There are a lot of Christians who have some habitual sins that bother them from time to time that they can't ever seem to shake. They're praying for God to deliver them from this sin that they do. Listen, God is not going to deliver you from a sinful habit. Just stop doing it. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the will, and it's a matter of the priority. It's a matter of your priorities. Do you love that sin more than you love God? That's really the bottom line. You have to make a choice. The hope needs to be real to you. And the threat of where that sin can drag you needs to be real to you. If we're going to get in shape for the grueling course laying ahead of us, we got to get rid of this stuff. And we got to see the importance of getting rid of it now, especially as we see the times approaching that Jesus talked about, and they are approaching, and we're getting fairly close. We just have to choose to stop doing those things. That's the bottom line. And then he says in verse 2, looking unto the originator and finisher of the faith, Jesus. Now, he's given us a long series of examples of people who completed their course by faith. Then he gives us Jesus, the ultimate example. He is the ultimate example that we should look to. It says he's the originator and finisher of our faith. In Hebrews, Jesus is the ultimate example throughout the entire book. If you recall back in chapter 5, go back to chapter 5, especially if you've got my translation there. Verse 7, who, talking about Jesus, who was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, offering both requests and pleadings to the one able to save him from death with strong outcries and tears, being heard out of fear, even being a son, he understood obedience from the things he suffered. It's talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was crying out with pleadings and strong outcries and tears. Remember, he even sweat great drops of blood, the scripture says. But it says, being heard out of fear, even being a son, he understood obedience from the things he suffered. And being completed. Being completed. And what's interesting about this, the placement of that statement, remember all about Hebrews. Hebrews keeps talking about God bringing us to completion. We've seen that over and over and over again. But it says, being completed here at the garden, in the garden, Christ was completed. And why is that? Why is that? It was in the garden when he was face to face with that trial coming that was laying before him, which was the cross. He was face to face. He knew that that very night he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be put on trial. And in the morning he was going to be hanging on a cross. It was that very night that he sweat great drops of blood. And he finally resolved to go the distance. Now, was he unresolved before that? No, I don't think he was unresolved. But you know, you can say that I'll do such and such in such and such a situation. You can say that now. But wait until you're facing it and it's right there in front of you. That's when you really need the resolve to say, I am going to press through this. And us as Christians need that kind of resolve about that trial that's heading our way very shortly. And when the thing starts happening and all the signs Jesus gave are fulfilled and we see it's now, it's happening right now, what am I going to do? We are going to have the kind of resolve that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because when we are completed in that way, with that kind of resolve, and there's no turning back, and I'm pushing through, when we are completed in that way, that's when we have that assurance of the inheritance, that absolute assurance of the inheritance. Because up until that point in time, we still have the potential of drawing back. Right? That's what he's warning against throughout this entire epistle. If anyone draws back, if anyone turns away and doesn't press on to completion, if anyone turns away, they're turning away from God. They're turning away from Christ. I'm glad Christ didn't turn away from his mission or all of us would be lost. Whenever we're faced with the trial that lays before us. Now, not everyone is going to face that last trial. I mean, we have this long list in in Hebrews 11 of people, but they all faced their various trial, whatever it was, their own time of testing. They all faced it. And many of us may not live until the second coming of Christ, but we in our lifetimes do face trials, times of testing, that we have to have the resolve and we have to press through. It might be an illness or it might be something else. We have to press through. But in particular, in the context of this passage, he's talking about that final trial, that last trial. We must press on. We must become completed so that we will have that inheritance. We must not draw back from it. He says, we are to look to Jesus, the originator and finisher of our faith. It says, who instead of choosing the calm delight lying ahead of him, he endured the cross. He chose the cross. He chose it when he left heaven, but in particular, he chose it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing it the very next day. He chose the cross, and he endured it. It says he ignored the disgrace. It says the same thing about Moses. Did you know that back in chapter 11? It said the same thing about Moses. He did not consider the disparagement of Christ greater riches than all of Egypt. What does that mean, to despise the disgrace or the disparagement? What does that mean? Jesus went through more mocking and scourging and ridicule than any of us would ever possibly face. Being hung, probably naked, on a cross, being beaten and whipped like he was, being pretty much dragged through the streets of Jerusalem. Yeah, Andrew?
He regarded it as a small thing in comparison to the hope, the weight of glory, the hope that was set before him.
That's right. He did. You know what? We have to have that same attitude. We have to have the same attitude. We're going to have to resolve in our minds that persecution or disgrace or any of that stuff that's going to be coming our way because we are Christians and because we are going to stand firm on God's word, even when the whole world turns against us and against Christ. And that is exactly what's going to happen. I don't know if you're aware of that, but Jesus said it in the Olivet Discourse. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's what he said. Can you handle that? Can you handle that? Can you handle the ridicule and the hatred? It's coming. It's not so bad yet in America, but you can see the beginnings of it, can't you? Christians and Christianity are being scoffed publicly in entertainment, on the news, all over the place. It used to be, back in the 60s or 50s, it used to be that Christianity was not scoffed at. It was held up as something good and decent. And now it's ridiculed and scoffed at now to associate yourself with Christianity. And a lot of people want to distance themselves from the name of Christ just because of that. And believe me, we haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get a whole lot worse. Can you handle that? Can you handle it? You're going to have to get your mind ready for that. Look to Jesus. Quit looking around at everyone else and look what he did, look what he went through, and say, that's going to be my example, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow him. Verse 3, for consider the one having endured such heckling by sinners so that you may not be exhausted, despairing in your souls. Jesus is that example. He chose the difficult path. We must choose the narrow way, the difficult path. Jesus said, if anyone's going to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. What was his cross? It's his mode of execution. Take up your cross and follow him. He ignored the disgrace and the ridicule. We must do the same. He resolved to persist on the path, no matter the suffering. We must do the same. He was raised from the dead, immortal, with eternal life. We will do the same if we follow his example. And he will receive, ultimately, the inheritance promised to the Son in Psalm chapter 2. And so will we if we don't forsake him when times get tough. We all have to face our Gethsemane experience. You know, that grueling course looked kind of scary, doesn't it, when you read the book of Revelation? It looked kind of scary. It looked kind of scary to Jesus from where he was standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, too. It looked scary. But the thing that, one of the things that gives me comfort is the fact that the passage we read from Micah last Sunday, where God talked about during that time for his people, he says, I'm going to do the same kinds of wonders I did when I brought them out of Egypt. You're not going to be left on your own. You're going to have to be people of faith. And you're going to have to trust. So the question for us is, are we going to press on? Are we going to press for the goal? Or are we going to let our unnecessary toys, our pleasures, our debt, our worldly ties, and our plaguing sins drag us down so that we can't complete the course? To inherit the land, to inherit the promise, just like all these people of faith, we have to make the choice. We have to be willing to suffer. We have to be willing to give up our most precious possessions. And God is going to provide the miraculous means to get us through and to finish and to have an inheritance with his son. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these few verses that we looked at this morning and this the fact that the Apostle Paul left us this long list of examples, but particularly pointing us to the example of Jesus Christ and what he endured. And I pray that all of us would weigh our own lives and the things in our lives, and truly with proper judgment determine what is necessary and what is not, what is weighting us down and what is encouraging us and will help us through that last time of trial that's laying ahead of us. Help us, Father, to overcome those plaguing sins and to keep our mind and our heart fixed upon the promise of the inheritance. Keep us, Father, focused on that always, and to look at the things of this world as for what they are, things that are going to be ultimately destroyed soon when Christ returns. They're only temporary, but your kingdom is eternal. Help us to always keep that before us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.